Well, a couple of weeks ago, I actually started a little mini series to bring us up to Easter. And the first series we looked at, the first sermon we looked at Jesus and him being arrested. Last week we looked at Jesus before Pilate. And this morning I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to actually preach the first part of a two-part message. The second part I'm actually going to preach tonight. Next week, I'm going to be away for the weekend. The following week, Brother Bruce McAllister is going to be here. And then the following week is going to be Easter. So I wanted to get both halves of these sermons in today so that, you know how it is, you forget. I have to preach the whole first sermon over again, for you to remember the second. But anyway, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I just want to look at our Lord's final cry here in John chapter 19. Just talk about it a little bit. And then there's a couple of things I want to preach on regarding that. And the Lord's last cry is in verse 30, which says this. We're in John chapter 19, verse 30. It says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Amazing words. It is finished. You may have heard that it is actually translated from one word, tetelestai. And you can imagine our Lord said it triumphantly. It is finished. My hope is that we will have a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of the significance of those three words that's translated from one. And what we'll understand, hopefully, is that when the Lord cried out, "It is finished," there are certain matters that he was referring to. But he wasn't merely referring to his life being over. There are those that preach, well, of course, he died. He said it was finished. That wasn't merely what he was talking about. He wasn't even talking about the ending of his suffering. Certainly it was finished, but that wasn't what he was talking about. There were certain things that were completed during this time. And there's three things, at least, that we need to consider regarding that. First, when our Lord cried, "It is finished," he would have certainly been referring to his lifelong obedience to the Father. That's what Jesus was all about while he was here on this earth. And that culminated, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, with his being obedient to the Father. Obedient unto what? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was on the Lord's mind from the beginning. Do you know that? He came here to provide a means to save people from their sins. I mean, his first recorded words are in when he was 12 years old. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." And what are his last words? "It's finished. It is finished." And in between those two events, folks, the Lord constantly made reference. You read through the Gospels. You see, he constantly made reference to his need to accomplish the will of the Father. And at this point, when the Lord resurrected, when he ascended into heaven, he could look into the face of the Father and he could say, "It is finished. Everything is finished." Secondly, not only would he be referring to his lifelong obedience to the Father, but secondly, he would be referring to the fulfilling of all of the prophetic scriptures up to this point. The last one that is recorded and accomplished is in verses 28 and 30. There were 30 prophecies concerning the crucifixion alone. And right at the very end, right? People say, well, the Lord couldn't have been concerned anything but the pain he was experiencing. That's not true at all. If you look at verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that what? That the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus was concerned the entire time that scripture would be fulfilled. That was his purpose. When he said it was finished, he's talking about all of those prophecies. And that brings us, thirdly, to the central thing, I believe, on the mind of the Lord. As he hung there, I think the central thing upon the mind of the Lord was the atonement. The atonement. What is atonement? Well, atonement is referring to Jesus's death on behalf of sinful men. Right? Where Through the work of Jesus Christ, sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God. That is, sinful men could be restored to favor with God. We understand that the Bible teaches that when we were born, we were at odds with God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us here today was born right with God. You may have had some inkling of loving God throughout your life, but nobody gets to God in and of themselves. None of us are able to get to God in any work that we have done. So atonement here means to make amends. That is, in the Bible, it's talking about how Jesus made amends for our sin that separates us from God. And because we're all sinners, we have all been separated from God. And so we see this whole idea of atonement right from the very beginning of this book. You may remember when John the Baptist actually introduced Jesus. He said this, "Behold the Lamb of God," which what? "Which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, what would that mean to you when you heard the words lamb and sins forgiven? Right? You would be thinking about the Passover. You would be thinking about the atonement. That was the atonement, where the lamb would be given and their sins would be covered. Jesus used terms of atonement for himself also. You remember when the disciples were acting just like us oftentimes, and they were arguing among themselves about who was going to be the greatest. And the Lord's response to was to use himself as an example. And he said this, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." You remember the last phrase? "And to be a ransom," right? And that's the idea of atonement. He came to pay for what we owe. Now, although the apostles, they may not have gotten the theological significance of what he said, but he was clearly referring to atonement. And the night before his crucifixion, when he actually instituted the Lord's Supper, he said to those men, "This bread is my body, which is for you. And this cup is the blood of the New Testament for what? For the remission of your sins." What's he talking about? Atonement. He's talking about blood and atonement. And so what do you think is on the Lord's mind these 6 hours of shedding his blood? And finally, he lifts up his head and cries with a loud voice, "It is finished." What do you think he finished? The atonement. He completed the work of atonement. Now, Paul explains this for us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 25, where referring to Jesus, he said that he was delivered for our offenses. Jesus Christ wasn't delivered for his own. We saw that when he stood before Pilate. How many times did we see in the book of John that Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man"? 3 times in John's account. We see throughout the gospel there are at least 7 times where he said something like that. The official Roman rule, not guilty. So we know that it wasn't for anything that he had done, but he was delivered for our offenses. That's what's going on here. Atonement. He was delivered for our offenses, for our transgressions against God. Peter says it like this, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. What did John the Baptist call him? What did Jesus himself say he came to do? What did the bread and the blood represent? What did the apostles explain was going on? And folks, that's what all the epistles are, right? The epistles are the apostles explaining to us what happened. It was the atonement. And Jesus cried out, "It's finished." The atonement is finished. Now, having said that, and I praise the Lord for that. That's just kind of an intro. Having said that, there are actually 2 errors that I want to highlight regarding this. Do you know there are a lot of errors out there? There are a lot of those that interpret Scripture differently than we do. Some are heretics. Some are just kind of off. What's the difference, right? But anyway, there are two errors, wrong teachings regarding the atonement, and I want to begin preaching about them this morning. I'm going to preach about one this morning, and then tonight I'm going to preach about another one that I think is pertinent because of the area that we live in. But this morning I'm going to deal with just one. There is a misunderstanding at best. And maybe you've heard this. Maybe you even think this. I hope not. But maybe you even think this. But there is this misunderstanding. I mean, that's at best. And at worst, it's just a skewing of understanding of Scripture. But there is this thinking that when our Lord died, that he was actually completing the Old Testament sacrificial system. What was that all made up? That was made up of rules and regulations, sacrifices, blood being shed. And there are those, especially in the Reformed thinking, that would say that what Jesus did on the cross completed that. But that's not the case at all. And you're looking at me like, what's the punchline? This is absolutely true, folks. The Levitical system, they would teach that the Levitical system started salvation and that Jesus completed it. And at first you might think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. It is. An easy way to really do away with that notion is to ask yourself, what if there had been no Levitical system? What if there were no sacrifices made? What if the priest didn't offer up? What if there was no bloodshed in the Old Testament? No Levites, no tabernacle. What if none of those things had ever been instituted? Could the Messiah save people all by himself? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. Jesus didn't finish what the Old Testament started. But to understand this, I think it would be clear for us, it would help us to be a little clearer. Some of you already understand this, but I think it would be clear to see how the Old Testament saints were saved. I believe, really, for us to benefit from the Lord's cry, it is finished, we need to be clear that he just wasn't completing the Levitical system. It wasn't like he was the pièce de résistance, right? Like he was the cream on or the cherry on top. No, I want to just give us 5 points that we need to know that hopefully will help us to understand that and hopefully give you a greater understanding of the atonement and what Jesus did when he said it is finished. Number one, this is the first thing we need to realize, and this is essential. The Levitical system, everything that we have seen, all of the sacrifices, the ceremonies, everything that we see in the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament that God had told the Israelites to follow, the Levitical system was a shadow. All right, shadow. I'll let you write that down, shadow. And I want you to keep your finger here, but jump over to Hebrews chapter 10, the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Did I tell you I think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews? Oh, okay. But Hebrews chapter 10. Now look at right at the very onset here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So what is he saying in verse 1? He's telling us that the law, the Levitical system, is a shadow of good things that were to come. Folks, what is a shadow of something? It's a representation of a reality, right? Does that make sense? Is that clear? Right? You're walking down the street, you come to a corner, your shadow goes first. Somebody says, something's coming. Somebody's coming. Nobody stops and says, hey, shadow. Right? Nobody talks to the shadow, but they know that something's coming because of that shadow. All right. And so what we're told in the Bible is that those things, that Levitical system, was a shadow. All right. A shadow of what? Something that's real. It's not the reality, but it's a shadow of something that's real. Turn back one page to Hebrews chapter 8, where we have the same thing. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, he says, "For if he were on earth," well, actually, let's look at the middle. He's talking about the human priest in the Old Testament. He's saying, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, listen, who serve unto the example and shadow of what? Of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the what? The pattern shown to thee on the mount." And so this verse tells us that the Old Testament priest served a what? What's the word here? An example, right? They served the example. That word example means copy, right? It's a copy of something. What? It's a shadow of what? A reality, right? It's talking about a reality. So there was this reality, but they were serving in the Old Testament a copy of that reality. When they went into the tabernacle of the temple, that was a copy of something. That was a copy of something. Well, what was it a copy of? What was it a shadow of? Verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5, the last two words of verse 5. It was a copy of something that went on in heaven. Something that is there in heaven, right? You remember when Moses was making the tabernacle, he told us here that he made the tabernacle according to what? According to a pattern. Folks, where was the pattern? In the heavenlies. Did you know that there is an altar and a tabernacle and a temple in heaven? There is. We're going to see that even more. We're going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. We're going to see that. We're going to see the heavenly temple and altar and tabernacle. Those are the realities. They're real. They're in heaven. The Old Testament Levitical system, folks, the temple, the high priest, those were copies or shadows of the reality that was to come. Now, let me ask you something. Can your shadow accomplish any work? No. Again, it's just an indication that you're there and that you're coming. It would be kind of cool if you could, but you can't share your workload with your shadow, right? Hey, how about you make these calls? I got a dozen calls to make. You make those calls, I'll make these calls. Nobody can do that with their shadow, right? Because their shadow can't accomplish anything. Do you need your shadow to accomplish anything? You can't. No, your shadow has no bearing on what you can accomplish, right? It's just a representation that you're either coming or you're there. So, number one, the Levitical system was a shadow. But note this, too, when it comes to Israelites being saved. The Israelites, the Jews, believed God about those realities that the shadows represented. Do you get that?
Yeah.
Right? They obeyed God through the shadow, right, through the things that they did here on earth, but they were believing in what? The real thing. They were believing in the real thing. There was a tabernacle, there was a temple, and sacrifices being offered by priests. And all of those things were portraying realities, and the Old Testament saints believed in those things. They believed in those things. Well, what were the realities that were portrayed? Even if you didn't have your New Testament and you read through the Old Testament, you would come across with this idea. There is a one true living God, right? That's what the shadows taught. There is one true living God. It would also teach this, that man is separated from God by what? By sin. The Old Testament system taught that man was separated from God by sin. It even taught that the wages of sin is what? Now, the Old Testament doesn't specifically say that, doesn't use those terms. But God said in the garden that if you sin, if you disobey, then you shall what? Well, the wages of sin is what? Is death. Old Testament saints, folks, believed that there was a distance between them and God. Or else why would they even go through with all the sacrifices? Why would they go through with what God said? If you do this and believe in it, then you will be atoned. Your sins will be forgiven. Old Testament saints believed in that. You know what else they believed? They believed that blood was necessary for their sins to be forgiven. They believed the realities that the shadows portrayed, okay? And in believing those things, who were they believing, folks? They were believing God. Now, number three, because they believed God, they were declared righteous. Based on what? On them following the law? By faith, right? Same thing. That's believing means faith, right? Faith is the noun. Believing is the verb of the same word. If you're believing, you have faith. All right? And faith is the idea of trusting and believing. Believing and trusting. And so it says that they were declared righteous. It was through their faith. Folks, please, don't anybody here ever go out and tell people that Old Testament saints were saved by their works. All right? And if you do, don't tell them I said that. All right, because that is not true at all. Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 4 addresses that question. What about the Old Testament saints? As a matter of fact, go ahead and jump back there. If you're in Hebrews, jump back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, he's dealing with this question. What about those Old Testament saints? How is it that they're saved? Were they saved by following the law and we're saved by faith? Paul says, no way. Paul goes right back to their main man, Abraham, right? And look at beginning in verse 19. It says that he's talking about Abraham. He says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So you know the situation that Paul is referring to is the Old Testament time when Abraham and Sarah, right? 100 years old, 99 years old, and they have a what? They have a child. What? Would you say that's a miracle?
Yeah.
It sure was. But this is the thing. God told Abraham that was going to happen. And when he was way back, right, 25 years before this, he told him that. Now he was 75, but I guess back then 75 was, well, better than 100 trying to have kids, right? So anyway, but God promised to him, you're going to have one. Even if he was 75, that would have been a miracle for him. And during that 25-year period, no baby. Do you think your faith would have been shaken a little bit? But what is his testimony? Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief.
Amen.
The whole time he believed. God said it. It's going to happen. I don't care if I'm 1,000 years old.
Awesome.
I believe it. And that's why it's called, if you look at verse 20, he was strong in faith. This is an Old Testament saint, right? This is an Old Testament saint. But he believed the word of God. He believed the word of God. All right. Now look at verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, so this is the point. Abraham says, I believe the word of God. He said it was going to happen. I believe just like he said it. Because he believed that, verse 22, therefore it, what is the it? His faith. His faith. Therefore, he says, it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is what happened. Abraham, it wasn't that Abraham did work and God said, because you did good work, I'll save you. It's because he believed in the Lord. And this is an Old Testament saint even before the law was recorded, right? Even before the law came out. So here's Abraham. He was made righteous through faith. How are we saved?
Through faith.
The same way. And it's the same way with this. So It was a strong faith. You remember Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says that Abraham believed God and God counted it, his faith, in him, and he imputed unto him. That means he charged to his account God's righteousness. And that's what happens to us when we get saved. When we call upon the Lord and we say, God, I'm a wretched sinner. I've never believed on Jesus, but I want to believe on him. Will you save my soul? Will you forgive me of my sins? I receive you as my Savior. When we pray to him, you know what God does? He gives to us a righteousness that we don't possess. Amen. A righteousness that we need to be able to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. None of us, the Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if we were to stand before God in our own righteousness and say, God, look at the great things I've done. He would be like, ew, filthy rags? Those are filthy rags. But when we stand before him in the righteousness of his son, we are accepted into his presence. The only way we can get that righteousness is by believing. When we believe and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and folks, it's not something that happens against your will. You know, I've heard people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian. I said, well, you don't have to worry about it. Right? It's not like God's going to make you a Christian against your will. He's not. You have to receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that what? Believe. That believe on his name. It takes believing. And then the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's communicating with God, recognizing these biblical truths. That we are wicked people, that we deserve to go to hell, and that Jesus' sacrifice provided a means for us to have our sins forgiven and to enter into the glories of heaven, to become the children of God. Amazing that God would even allow that. Abraham experienced that, folks. He experienced that forgiveness of sins. When? When he believed. When he believed in God. And folks, that's how all the Old Testament saints were saved. Guess what? Exactly the same way you are. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God said about sin, what he said about the necessity for the shedding of blood. And when they believed, God declared them righteous, just like he does today. If you're not saved today, if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to call upon him today, you know what he'd do? He would give you his righteousness. He would save you. You would receive eternal life and all of your sins would be forgiven. Amen. Say, wow, what a package. And folks, that's just a small amount of what happens when you get saved. That's why we have preachers, right? So that I can tell you from the Word of God the blessings that you have as a Christian. But that means you got to keep coming, right? And so that's job security for me. But anyway, that's aside. But anyhow, so here it's believing what God said. And when a person believes, they are declared righteous. Number four, we need to understand also that the Old Testament saints really were forgiven. They really were forgiven. There are people that will preach, well, no, they weren't forgiven. They weren't forgiven until Jesus died on the cross. That's not true. As a matter of fact, if you're still in Romans chapter 4, look at beginning in verse 6. He gives David as an example. He said, even as David also described the blessedness. Now, David is describing from experience the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without what? This is what David said, verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David experienced that forgiveness. And he was an Old Testament saint. He experienced this forgiveness. And he's actually, what Paul is doing is quoting from Psalm 32. Because he really did experience God's forgiveness. But the atonement, now try to follow me. The atonement for that forgiveness, well, that brings us to number five. The atonement for that forgiveness was made through effectual through the work, not of the Old Testament system. Right? It wasn't because of the Old Testament system that David experienced forgiveness of sin. They experienced forgiveness of sin just like we do. And it's got to be through whom? It's through Jesus Christ. Folks, the Messiah, the actual atonement, the actual washing away of those sins didn't happen until Jesus Christ died on the cross. If that's not true, then they had a different way of being saved. They're saved the same way we are. Now, this is what happened. In the Old Testament, their sins were covered. They were washed away when Jesus died on the cross. All right? Now, we're not in that dispensation, are we? We're in a different dispensation. Their sins were covered, but they weren't cleared away until the crucifixion. In other words, folks, for them, all the shadows that they partook in, all of those ceremonies, the sacrifices, the blood that was shed, all of that, all of those shadows pointed them which direction? Ahead. Right? What God mercifully was showing the Old Testament saints was something that was going to happen in the future. All of this was a shadow. This is what I'm going to do. All right? This is just a shadow. And it pointed them ahead to the reality of the cross. For us, folks, how are we looking at it? We look back, right? And we have baptism, which doesn't save you. And the Lord's Supper, right, which doesn't save you. Those are both things that the Lord has left the church to remind us of the great things he's done. We are baptized to identify ourselves with the body of Christ. It doesn't clean our sins, right? We partake of the Lord's Supper not as a means of grace, but as a means of remembering the great thing that God has done. Right? That's what we do. And what we're doing, we're looking back at what happened. Right? We were baptized. We partake of the Lord's Supper as we look back on what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And when we believe in that, by faith we're saved. That's the atonement. They weren't saved by the shadows, folks, just like you're not saved by baptism. They weren't saved by those sacrifices back then, just like we're not saved by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And let me tell you something. Those things don't complete the work of Jesus Christ. You know, there are those, especially today, there are churches that teach, what Christ did was great. He died for everybody's sins. However, there are certain things you have to do in addition to that to ensure that you're going to go to heaven. Folks, if that was the case, if we had to keep doing stuff afterward, then Jesus would have had to said, it's almost finished. Right? But it's not almost finished. It's already finished. It's finished. There's nothing else I have to do to complete the work of Jesus Christ. Now, get this. Jesus didn't complete the Levitical system. All right. I don't know anybody here that would actually believe that, but I will tell you that there are those that are preaching that on television today. There are those that you may even come in contact with in our own area that are preaching, well, yeah, what Jesus did is just the completion of what was begun with the Old Testament system. That's not true. What they're saying is that you have to have both. No, it was only Jesus's work. That was it. Elevate that. We don't want to elevate the shadow. Right? Nobody does that. I mean, maybe you'll say to your shadow, you first. But that's only if the sun's in the right position, right? But my point is nobody elevates their shadows. And by elevating the law, we're elevating the shadow. And so, anyway, the Lord began, you know when the Lord began the atonement? When he shed his blood. He began the atonement when his blood was shed. You know when he finished it? When he cried, it's finished. That's when it worked. And that's when all sin could be forgiven at that point. We, on this side of the cross, we just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. Now, maybe you're here today and you've believed that. You're a Christian and you've been under the influence of maybe somebody on the internet or something like that. And you've believed that what Jesus did was a completion of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I hope you realize how that really denigrates the cross. Maybe you're here today, you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ like I've discussed. You've never taken time to realize what the scripture says about yourself and your sin. Maybe you've never cried out to the Lord and said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Will you come into my heart? Will you save me? If you've never done that, you could do that today if you wanted to. You don't have to do it today. Now, some people say, well, you know, I'm not ready. Well, you'll never be ready. Some people say, well, you know, I got to get some things in order, as if they can make themselves a little bit better to get what God has for them. Folks, God wants you just the way you are. There's no way you can ever, 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 ever make yourself better. Amen. For God to say, OK, you're good enough. Come on in. None of us is good enough. That's why Jesus had to die for us. Right. If any one of us could have died for our own sin, we wouldn't need Jesus to sacrifice. But because of the fact that none of us can die for our own sin. Never mind the world. We needed a perfect sacrifice who could die in our place. And that's what God provided. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, that's you, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish in the lake of fire. Should not perish in hell. That's the places that God created for those who reject him. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to that day. Right? I mean, I don't have a death wish or anything, but I know that I know how great it's going to be when we get to heaven. And I hope you're going to be there. And the one way you can know for sure is if what you believe about Jesus Christ. Have you accepted him as your Savior? Have you believed on him the way that I've talked about? You've taken time and you've prayed and you said, God, I'm a wicked sinner. I want to become one of your children. Will you save me? Have you received him and believed on him? If you haven't, we'd love to help you. We'd love to show you. Maybe you're a guy here that's never believed on Jesus and God has been speaking to your heart. I'll have a guy go and talk with you and say, hey, look, we'll just show you from the Bible. We don't give our opinions here. Men's opinions are worthless, folks. Unless they are backed up by the truth of the Word of God, then they're not opinions anymore. Then they're facts from the Word of God. Maybe you're a lady here. You've never believed on Jesus like I'm describing. I would love to have a lady go with you and show you from the Word of God how you can have that assurance, that joy, that blessing. I mean, I still have some rough times in my life, right? You do too. But I'll tell you one thing I never think about. I never think about dying. I never think about dying and going to hell. Because that is not an option for me anymore. Not because I'm good, but because he's good. And he's provided a way for me to be saved. So whatever your need is today, we want to encourage you to deal with that. Christian, rejoice in your salvation. Amen. Thank God for what he has given you. If you're here today, you don't know the Lord, we want to help you. Come up to me after the service and say, you know what? I'd like to know how I can have that assurance. And again, if you're a guy, I'll have a guy go with you. If you're a lady, I'll have a lady go with you and talk to you privately about that assurance. But don't put it off. You know, I know how the devil is. The devil is subtle. And the devil will urge you to just wait. He's going to be done in a minute. All right. This guy can't preach all day. All right. Just hold on and you'll get outside. You take a deep breath. Forget about everything he said and you'll be fine. Don't believe it. Amen. Let me tell you something. People that die without Jesus Christ are not fine for eternity. So whatever you need is, won't you deal with that today?